When Heath mentioned to me that there would be an induction service, which took me by surprise. It's not something that I was looking for, but thank you, Heath. I appreciate the opportunity for the induction service. And Heath said, did you want to preach or you can have a friend preach? And I thought, well, it's more appropriate, I think, for rather than me preach, but to have a friend preach. And I can honestly say, Shane, that you came to mind first. Of all the people that I could invite, I thought of you. And, you know, I met Shane, I don't know, maybe 28, something like that, 28 years ago. I was preaching in a church and Shane and his wife Ellie were in that church. And from that moment, we became friends and have shared a rich and a deep friendship over many, many years. We talk about everything. You know, parenting and marriage. We talk about theology. Shane has, until recent times, been the leading theologian at Alpha Crucis College, which is the college that I'd been at for 16 years. And we play golf together, and we still do. And I think the only thing that I don't do that you have done and I don't like doing, and that's surfing. And I know you still surf as well, but that's not my caper. I just like to sit on the beach with a chai latte and watch the surfers. But Shane is a beautiful man and one whom I'm appreciative of, his friendship and advice and counsel. And there's not many people in life you can truly call friend. And but when you find one, you do your best to strengthen that, and it's mutually strengthened. Mm. And so thank you, Shane, for coming today and being a part of the induction service and being our speaker. So would you please just give Shane an applause and thanks.
Thank you, Jeremy. Yeah, look, I feel really privileged to be able to speak at Jeremy's inauguration. I know it's at least 25 years that we've known each other because we named our oldest son, Jeremy, after Jeremy. We've been reading To Kill a Mockingbird. Do you know that book? And one of the characters, the older brother, his name was Jeremy, and we liked the shortening. They used to call him Jem. So occasionally we slip that in with Jeremy. I call him Jem. But we'd never heard a modern person called it, and then we bounced into Jeremy, and we thought, yes, that's a great name for our oldest boy. So that's at least 25 years ago. And as he says, we've been friends for a long time. And, you know, friendships that last the test of time are the best sort of friendships. It also says we're pretty old, doesn't it, Jeremy? I'm really thankful for you as a congregation, actually, for offering Jeremy this gig. I don't know whether you know, but there was sort of hints and rumours that he might have been going to take up something in Adelaide, and I think that would have shattered me. Miranda, I live in Coaldale, which is not too far away, so Miranda is much better, so thank you for employing him. You will not regret it. He is, he's a gifted and skilled pastor, of course, but he's a quality guy, and I'm talking about something deeper, really, than gifts and skills. He is an authentic and extremely generous person, and I think that's the most important qualification for a pastor, and so I'm blessed you've employed him, he's blessed you've employed him, and you will be blessed as well, I can guarantee it. I wasn't one of his referees, but I would have given him a good reference. Jeremy made me promise not to talk about him today, so we're going to turn to a scripture. If you wanted to read along with us, we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 2, and we'll take the first 12 verses. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the man on the mat he was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Well, for obvious reasons, this text has a little bit of significance to me. It's a funny thing, you know, if you go through an injury like this and you read the Bible, all of a sudden you see things you didn't notice before. And the New Testament especially, but really the whole of the Bible, is full of disability and full of lame people with injuries like my own. And you sort of just gloss over those things when you read these texts. Just to give you a little bit of background, I had a spinal cord injury in 2010. My family all come from the South Coast. They live in Kalala Bay, and there's a church on the South Coast in North Nowra that had been building a facility for their youth. This is a lesson for youth people, by the way, any youth leaders in this building. They'd been building a jump into a foam pit, you know, the foam pits they have for gymnasiums. So it was quite a big jump. I think it was in the old money, 9 meters on one end and, I'm sorry, 9 feet on one end and 3 feet on the other. So there was a jump landing in a foam pit. And the idea, of course, was that the foam pit was meant to keep you safe. We'd been watching them build it on Facebook. We lived in Sydney at the time. And, my kids, who I think then were 15, 13 and 11 or 10, they were keen to have a go on it. So we went down during our September holidays. My kids were going on it, and I was one of those parents who parented by play. I should say only 6 months earlier I'd been skateboarding with my kids on one of those concrete skate parks and broke my wrist. So this is about 6 months later. You'd think I will have learned. Well, I did learn. I decided I'm not going to do it this time on a skateboard. And so I went on a push bike. And I jumped a push bike into this foam pit, landed, doesn't really look really strange. You know, you watch those failed YouTube videos and you see people falling over and you think, why have they not broken their neck? You look at mine and it doesn't look like much, but I knew immediately I'd broken my neck. I couldn't move, my head was sort of buried under the foam pit. It's extremely scary, to be honest with you, you can imagine. My wife and kids were all around. So this is my wife Ellie, by the way, sitting there in the front. So she gingerly made her way over to me and held me still while they called the ambulance. It took them about an hour and a half to get me out of the foam pit. What they say, when a person's broken their neck or their back, what you need to do is keep them as still as you can. A lot of the damage or the long-term damage is not the breaking of the bones, it's the damage done to the nervous system. So you've got a bunch of nerves that run from your brain down through your spinal cord and out through your muscles, which enable you to move. And then, of course, you've got the sensate nerves that run the other direction. So the idea is that if you can keep a person really still, maybe only bones will be damaged and not the spinal cord. It's a really interesting injury in many ways. You just don't know when you first have that break. I was flown by helicopter from the South Coast up to Prince of Wales Hospital in Randwick, and they discovered that I'd broken my fourth and fifth vertebrae, so which is just sort of in the neck there. I didn't bring PowerPoint because I'm sort of over PowerPoints, but I do have this really cool x-ray of where they've got a couple of pins on either side of that are still in my neck. And so when you first have an injury like that, the whole area swells up, you lose complete movement from the sort of injury down. So what that means for me is I've sort of got pretty normal movement and sensation from the upper chest up. So I've got, for example, biceps, so I can lift that arm up that way, but but I don't have triceps, so I can't get that arm to go in the other direction. What happens is, over the months and sort of years that follow, you discover whether you've had any recovery or not and how badly the nervous system was damaged. And I can still remember, might have been about a month or so after the injury, my wife was on the telephone. We'd bought U2 tickets before the injury, and so we were needing to change them. We wanted to be able to still go, and we wanted to get some tickets in the wheelchair section. So she was on the phone, and I was watching my hand bounce. Now, you'll see even for my body moves sort of automatically. It does spasms and things like that. So I was watching my finger bounce and wasn't thinking too much of it, and then I realized I could stop and then start it again. And I thought, right, I've suddenly got some movement back in my thumb. And over the next sort of 6 months or so, I got some recovery on the right side. So not much on the left, but on the right side, I've got some tricep, got a bit of finger and hand movement. I can do some party tricks. For example, I can move my right toe. It's sort of useless, but it does give people a bit of a shock if I'm not wearing shoes sometimes. A spinal cord injury is interesting. I think sometimes when you look at people with a spinal cord injury, you imagine maybe they'd be better off dead. I can remember a couple of years before my own injury, Jeremy and I were working at Alpha Crucis, and one of our students, Simon Bartlett, had a spinal cord injury that was similar to mine. Jeremy and I both visited him in hospital, and I remember going into hospital and thinking, gosh, he's quadriplegic. By the way, quadriplegic means it's affected four limbs. When we think of quadriplegia, we tend to think of Christopher Reeve, Superman, and sort of completely unable to move from there on. But it just depends which vertebrae it happens to have come out of. So, I remember sort of looking at Simon and thinking, wow, you know, maybe with an injury like that, he'd be better off dead, because we just don't know what life's going to be like with these injuries, do we? And, of course, all these years later, Simon is living a pretty extraordinary life. Married, I think he's got a kid now, doesn't he? And just a wonderful man. And so we're 10 years down the track of the injury for myself. And I think life is better and maybe sometimes worse than I imagined it might have going to be. So life with a spinal cord injury is hard. It affects your marriage, your relationship in obvious ways. It affects your parenting. I parented by play. So how do you parent when suddenly I was a surfer and all those things? How do you do that? You discover new ways and you discover new relationships with your kids. One of the things I did, for example, a few years after the injury was realized I could get my kids to do some of my care, which is sort of confronting. First of all, it involves, they've got to get me out of bed nude, shower me, all those sort of things that teenage boys don't think they're going to have to do with their parents. It gave me the freedom of being able to go to bed when I want instead of when carers sort of come to put me in bed at night. So it was good for me. But I also discovered we'd spend an hour together talking, and my kids are learning skills and we're getting this sort of strangely intimate time. So you discover new ways to parent. You discover new meanings to life. And I'm doing relatively well, I think. So life is much better than I thought it would be. I don't want to talk about me. Let's talk about this text. You come to a text like this then after an injury like that, and you discover that there's disability all in the Bible. And so I read this text and it really resonated with me. And I just really want to talk to you about three things from this text that I think are relevant to you as a church, to Jeremy's ministry, and to life. So let's have a look at that. What time did I start, Jeremy? Just so that I'm aware. Okay, I'll keep going, but I want to stick to time, and I should have seen when I started. That would have helped. All right. So no doubt you'll have heard when you've read this passage of scripture before about the faith of the friends. And I do think it's appropriate to think about friendship at Jeremy's inauguration. Our story starts with a bunch of friends carrying their mate to see Jesus. And it says that there was four men carrying him. We're not given a lot of detail. I actually imagine a bit of a crowd. There's probably a few people. I think there's probably some men and women. He had his strong mates doing the lifting and maybe a few others to sort of take the load when one person got heavy. I reckon there was a few girlfriends around. I sort of half imagine a young, excited teenager, for example, keen to go and hear about Jesus. None of these people are named. And I think that's appropriate. Most people of faith don't seek fame. I think when we're thinking about this trip with this guy, we tend to imagine a somber affair. The guy's paralyzed, so it must be a tragedy. I think we missed the point there. I suspect actually there was a bit of a buzz in the air amongst this group. There was some excitement to becoming to Jesus. I can imagine a bit of laughter. We know that this is the case, don't we, Jeremy? Even in hospital, all of these times, it's amazing how in the midst of tragedy there's so much comedy, isn't there? And, you know, in fact, there's got to have been a comedian amongst these people because it takes some comedy, doesn't it, to rip a roof apart to go down and bring a person to Jesus. You know, I've spent a few years, as Jeremy says, as a theologian, thinking about church, its history, structures, its doctrine, its liturgy, its sacraments, its vision and mission. And I'm sure all of that stuff is important. I mean, you know, I did spend 2 decades thinking about it. But I've also come to the conclusion that if church isn't mostly about friendship, then it's hard work, soul-destroying, and probably largely a waste of time. You see, friends are who you talk to about God and the meaning of life. Friends are who you share the hard times with. They're who you talk to when something's going wrong in your relationship, in the workplace. Friends are who you laugh and play and enjoy life with. They're the ones who you share the chai latte with or you play golf with. You know, friends are the ones who'll do what needs doing to get you the help that you need in life. They'll break down the doors that need to be broken down. They'll support you when you go through crisis. And Jeremy has been that on more than one occasion for me. Their friends are the people who'll rip apart a roof to get you to Jesus. Whatever it takes, a friend will do to get you the help that you need. We're told what a friend we have in Jesus, aren't we? So even our relationship with Jesus is very much about friendship. And if the church is about Jesus, then the church should also be about friendship. So the story here is first and foremost about friends and about the power of collective faith. You know, the faith isn't just one person's faith. It's we encourage each other with the faith, don't we? We build up each other's faith. And you can see that's what's going on here, is this group of people encourage one another's faith and take their mate to Jesus. Secondly, let's think about the paralytic, we call him. Terms are funny, disabled terms. There's a lot of political correctness there. Cripple, crip, whatever you want to say, I'm content with them all. Maybe you should be more careful about it, but I'm allowed to use whatever term I want. When preachers tell this story, they tend to focus on either the friends or Jesus, because the paralyzed man is often thought about as a relatively passive character. He isn't the subject of this story, but its object. He doesn't do anything, but the action seems to happen to him. Because when we think about disability or illness or old age, we tend to think about dependency, don't we? Well, these people are dependent upon us to help them. To be disabled, to be aged, to be ill, to be sick, is to be pitied, to be capable of nothing more than receiving charity. Now, I'm led to believe that Mark wrote this story under the guidance of Peter. I imagine that Peter knew this man's name, and I just wish he'd told it to Mark so Mark could have named this person, because to me, the paralyzed man is one of the heroes of this story. I'd like to know his name. Most people living with disability take some time to learn how to get around in the world. And to do so takes some grit, especially in the first century. I've said to you I can sort of read these stories and imagine what they like, but to some degree it's hard for me to imagine because although living with spinal cord injury is difficult, I'm fairly privileged. I have a powered wheelchair, for example. I drive an accessible car. If you see it out there, it's a silver one there. I drop this joystick down there and there's a joystick with my car so I can drive my car with my joystick. I get to use voice recognition software. We have trains and facilities that are mostly accessible. I've got lots of great medical technologies, sterile catheter systems, all of these things that enable me to live relatively comfortably. You know, not too long ago, as little as 50 years ago, people with my level of injury wouldn't have lived very long at all. So I recognize I've got some privilege that this man back in the first century didn't have. You see, in first century Rome, few people with disability actually survived childhood. Some did, and we see pictures, for example, of dwarves and people with misshapen bodies who were often considered freaks. In fact, people with disability in ancient times were displayed in circuses or taken to banquets as the entertainment. The situation in Jerusalem hopefully was a little bit better with Jews than it was in Rome. But still, if any of you have been to Jerusalem, you'll know that it's not a very accessible city. It's full of narrow corridors and lots of steps. This wasn't a world built for a person with paralysis. So people incurring these type of injuries had to rely on their friends, the generosity of their friends for support. Sometimes they'd have to beg, often for a small amount of money. But the major point is that to survive at such a time as this took courage, determination, wisdom, a little bit of wit. You had to be wily to be able to make your way in a world like this. And I think you also had to be able to laugh at the horror and some of the absurdity of life. So this guy wasn't just a passive character who allowed the action to happen to him. I actually don't think that our paralyzed man was carried passively to Jesus. It's much more likely to me that he had to persuade his friends to get him there. He probably had to tell them, come on guys, this will be fun. Jesus is entertaining. There's even a small chance, who knows, that he might be able to heal me. It'll be worth the effort. Come on guys, carry me along. And when they arrived at the house and saw the crowd, I think it was him who argued with his friends to push harder. I reckon it was actually the paralyzed man whose idea it was to rip the hole in the roof. He might have even had his friends laughing as they were doing it. Come on, guys, it'll be a lark. Just imagine the disciple Peter's face as we're ripping a hole in his mother-in-law's roof to lower you down there. Imagine what Jesus is going to say when this is happening. And I reckon he got them all stirred up and laughing, and so they took off and did that. See, Jesus always responded to faith, and it was the faith of the paralyzed man as well as the faith of the friends that counted. And I think this is important when you think about what ministry is like in a church. You see, we often imagine ourselves as ministers, as people of faith, to be little saviors, missionaries to a world in desperate need for us to bring to them what they need. And so we want to minister to young people and to old people. We want to minister to the needy in hospital. Sometimes even, not very often, we want to minister to people with disability to show our faith to the world. And all of that is good. Of course, ministry is about ministering to people in need. But when we do so, we need to look a little bit differently about the people we're ministering to. Yes, they need our help. But when we look at them, we'll also discover that there's a lot that they can contribute to us. They're most likely stronger, wiser, wilier, more creative, more passionate, more full of things to contribute to us than we give them credit to. And I guess all I'm saying here is there's more to the paralyzed man There's more to the old person. There's more to the sick person. There's more to the young person than we often give them credit for. So the paralyzed man urged his friends to get him to Jesus. They ripped apart a roof. They lowered him down in front of Jesus. And what's the first thing that happened? He forgave the man his sins. It's a strange thing, you know, coming to the New Testament oftentimes with a disability. Because honestly, if we're really honest, sometimes the stories of Jesus can be difficult reading and can be hard to make sense of. The first thing that I noticed in this passage is that Jesus seems to buy into the common idea that disability is a consequence of sin. That the disabled get what they deserve. This is, by the way, a pretty common idea in a lot of political systems. I could talk about other countries, not Australia, but often we think that the poor are poor or the marginalised, you know, First Nations people are experiencing poverty because they're not working hard enough or trying hard enough to improve their situation. It's a really common idea, isn't it, that disability is a consequence or illness is a consequence of sin, that people get what they deserved. And you look at this text and you think, does Jesus buy into that? And the good thing, of course, is that this text doesn't stand on its own. There's another story later on in the Gospels where the disciples come up to Jesus talking about a blind man, and they ask Jesus, why is this man blind? Was it because of his own sins or the sins of his parents? And Jesus turns around to them and says, don't be silly. This man was not born blind because of anyone's sins, but that we might be able to show through him the glory of God. Which is a fascinating idea, isn't it? This blindness in that case isn't a consequence of sin, but somehow is testimony to the goodness of God. So sometimes paralysis and sickness are a consequence of sin. A drunk crashes a car and breaks his neck. Sometimes we experience the sins of others. A drunk crashes a car into another car and breaks someone else's neck. More often and not, though, sickness and injury are just a part of what it is to be human. I broke my neck because that's what happens when you fall over on a push bike and land the wrong way. People get sick and die of cancer because that is what it is to be human. To be human is to grow, dependent on parents. It's to become strong and independent, but it's always to be vulnerable to injury, sickness. Old age is a form of vulnerability and sickness as well. Everyone who is human goes through the ups and downs of life. This is a tangent theological question that I'll put out there for you and won't answer, and you can talk about it in your own time. But if Eve had have fallen out of the tree prior to eating the apple, could she have broken her neck? I'll leave that with you. Back to Jesus and forgiveness. I actually quite like the idea now that the first thing that Jesus sees when he sees the paralyzed man is not the injury, but the fact that he was a sinner. He doesn't pity him or focus on his disability. He just sees another sinner, a man dealing with the injustice of disability, in need of forgiveness in the same way we all are. The great thing about Jesus is he was an equal opportunity forgiver who treated everyone he encountered as both a sinner and a saint. And that's pretty fantastic, I reckon. Second, and this is my second struggle, I am sometimes challenged when I come to the Gospels that people with disability and illness always seem to be healed when they encounter Jesus. You can imagine why I find that a little challenging, can't you? I spent a lot of time in the spinal cord injury unit getting prayed for. I've had more prayer than anyone. And of course, it's all wonderful. Prayer is an expression of people's love for me. As you probably know, I'm a Pentecostal, or at least maybe a post-Pentecostal. I don't know what you'd call me now. But anyway, in my tradition, healing is pretty central to the way in which they think about faith. And often in that tradition, healing is the inevitable or the necessary response to faith. And if you don't, if you do exercise faith, then you will be healed, is the way in which that tradition often talks about. And there's a corollary to that, isn't there? That means if you're not healed, then maybe you're not experiencing or you're not exercising enough faith. And the problem with that way of thinking is it adds to the burden of disability or sickness, the burden of failed faith. And so instead of encouraging people, often what we're doing is we're adding more layers of burden upon them. I came to realize over time, of course, that faith isn't the certainty of healing. That's to mistake the object of faith, isn't it? What's the object of faith? Do I have faith that I will be healed, or do I have faith, trust in God, that he will be with me come what may? What takes more faith? The certainty of healing, or the trust that God is with you through all of life's ups and downs? True faith, I actually think, is most potently exercised in the midst of those downs, where you discover that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you discover that God hasn't forsaken you in the midst of those trials. So yes, Jesus showed his power by healing, but everyone he prayed for eventually died. And Jesus constantly played down his miracles. He was much more concerned with character and grace. Again, in this story, healing wasn't his focus, but forgiveness was. And I think that's pretty potent. You see, a church that seeks only miracles is skin deep. But a community that looks to embody forgiveness and grace really does have something of value to offer the world. And goodness, we could talk a long time about forgiveness, couldn't we? Because we've got to be careful with forgiveness. It can even be spoken about in shallow and dangerous ways. We need to think about forgiveness in the light of, for example, the sexual abuse crisis in the church, where forgiveness enabled abuse to continue, or in the context of domestic violence, where women asked to forgive in abusive relationships stay in relationships longer than they could. So forgiveness is something that has to be thought about carefully. If we think about forgiveness in the Gospels, it's generally, or at least in the first instance, top down. It's God who forgives the sinner, or the master who forgives the debtor. Even the forgiveness that Jesus offers on the cross is a mark of his power, isn't it? You see, forgiveness isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card that enables people who are evil, abusive, to keep their victims quiet. Forgiveness is only really possible when there's been true repentance, and that's why forgiveness is powerful, because it transforms relationships, it transforms our community. And that's a conversation for another day. But I guess the point that I'm trying to make here is that a community characterized by wise forgiveness and a culture of grace who follows the passionate forgiveness of Jesus can really change the world. So I think that's all I've got to say on this passage today. Here's a passage which gets me thinking about the power of friendship. What friends can accomplish together. It gets me thinking about the faith of people who are going through tough times and recognizing that we can share the faith with them, we can encourage them, and they can encourage us. That's the sort of church we want to be a part of, isn't it? And also we want to be a part of a church and a ministry that emphasizes forgiveness and grace, the deep things of God over some of the shallower things of God. So bless you, and I will pray. Father, I thank you for my friend Jeremy, and I thank you that to me he has been this true friend, that he has been there through the good times, through the hard times, that I've been able to share deep thinking and deep talking with him. I thank you we've been able to talk about God and the meaning of life. I thank you we've been able to talk about the challenges of life. And I thank you that he's helped me. He's ripped apart roofs for the sake of my well-being, and I thank you for that. I thank you that he'll be that sort of a friend to people in here, and I pray for everyone here that this will be a church that builds those sort of deep friendships that stand the test of time. Let this be a church marked by friendship and marked by the power of forgiveness and grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.